thinking about this, my coming up here, perhaps maybe 10 years ago, sometime around there. And since that time, I've lived in Brazil for 6 years and just was unable to make it up here. But I'm so thankful that it's finally been able to work out, that we can be together, that we can study through these things that are so important to me. I believe will be important to you. You'll see how important these foundational principles are as we begin working through the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. They're stories that kind of get relegated to children's Bible classes, usually the creation story and all the way up through chapter 10 or 11 of Genesis. We tend to think of those as children's stories, but they're not. They were written for Israel to know who they were, for the adults to know who they were. And I think you'll find that they are very deep. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, all things that were written before were written for our learning. And so it's not just the fact of history and the fact that God has revealed these things, but the way he revealed them teaches us. They were written for our learning. Hebrews chapter 11 says that by faith we know the worlds were framed by the word of God. Well, that's because God told us that. And so what we'll be seeing as we go through Genesis 1 specifically. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the wrath of God comes against men who suppress that knowledge, who've rejected that, because God's invisible attributes, his divine nature, can clearly be seen by the things that were made. And I believe Paul is making kind of a synthesis of things there. God revealed to us how he made the universe. It's not just that we look and see that there is a universe, that is proof, but God revealed to us how he did it. And so we begin to see him revealed as we look at the way he tells us he made the universe. And so I'm excited to share in these lessons with you. Genesis 1 through 4 is the basis I use when I study with non-Christians. And it's the basis I use when I study with Christians who are faltering in their faith. Because what it does is it forces us back to a worldview that necessarily includes God and the way God made things and the way God intended things to be before sin came along and messed it up. And typically what happens is when we're faltering, it's because of sin. And we're having a different view of the world than God intends us to have. And so if we can come back and recalibrate our eyes and get our vision lined back up with God's vision, it makes all the difference in the world. And I think you'll see that as we go through these lessons. This is my prayer that you'll see that as we go through these lessons. I have a lot of fun with these lessons. I hope you will too. The time should seem to go rather quickly if you're enjoying yourself. We're going to be right in the text. Our hearts are here joined together to worship God. We can't see each other's faces like we might want to, but our hearts are here joined together to worship God. And the only way we can tune our hearts properly is to open our ears and listen to God's word. So we're going to open God's word here. We're going to use our eyes and our ears to gauge our hearts properly in serving and worshiping him. And today's text, we'll just be dealing with Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We'll be, for most of the lesson, we'll just be in those verses. We'll bring in some other things to help back up some of the points here. But let's read together, Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So we begin with this simple statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But if God created in the beginning, what existed before that? And I ask that question sometimes sitting across the table from someone who's studying for the first time. What existed before that? And you get all kinds of answers. Well, nothingness existed, or the emptiness of space. Well, before that, if God exists, in the beginning God created, I just gave away the answer, then God existed in the beginning. He was already there. The creator of necessity has to exist before the creation. And so by that simple statement, remember Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that God's divine nature can be understood by the creation. Well, here's what he's talking about. God just simply says, I was already here. It's implied I was already here in the beginning. I have to be before it because I made what we know as the beginning. I made all these things. So God created in the beginning, and that shows us that God is eternal. And I think sometimes we get confused about this word eternal. We tend to usually right away think of immortal. But eternal is so much more than that. And there's a distinction to be made between eternal and immortal. Think of the line of time. Time begins in the beginning. That's what we're looking at here, Genesis 1:1. We can put a point in that. That's our beginning point. But that line just continues on. After time begins, that line continues on. And we're told in the Bible there's going to be an end. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, and Jesus delivers up the kingdom. And the last enemy to be defeated will be death, and he'll put his enemies under his feet as a footstool. That's in the end. Specifically in John 12:48, Jesus talks about in the last day. There will be a last day, time, which is counted by us in days and nights and in hours and minutes and seconds, that'll come to an end. And Peter says even more dramatically, there'll be a time when this whole world, this whole creation will be undone, and even the elements will melt with fervent heat. Sounds like a pretty final thing. So this universe, this physical universe that exists on this timeline, has a beginning, and at some point in the future there'll be an end. We're told about that. We're not told exactly when that'll be. So mortal beings are part of this timeline. Animals, plants, human bodies, all the things that we typically think of as having a part here in this life, in this universe, mortal beings have their time on this timeline. Immortal beings have a beginning somewhere on this timeline, but then there's no end. Immortal means without death. There is no recognizable death. So angels would be immortal beings. They're celestial beings. We'll talk about them somewhat in here. Demons, who are also spiritual or celestial beings. Celestial means heavenly, but we don't think of demons as being in heaven. But it's a description of their kind of nature, a spiritual kind of nature. Again, we don't think of demons as being spiritual. We tend to think spiritual is good, but spiritual just means not physical. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. Human souls would be in this category, immortal. There's a part of us that goes on beyond death. But God is above that. God is eternal. The state of eternal being, that's where God is. There is no beginning and no end. There just is. And so he'll define himself by saying, I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, and I was before, and I will be after, and I always am. God is eternal. And so as we look at that timeline, mortal beings are born, die, and cease to exist along that timeline. And so in the end, that's really just a small fragment of that timeline that mortal beings take up. Immortal beings are born into that time, but cannot die. So in some form, they continue on whenever time is taken away. But eternal being is not born, cannot die, always exists, and is not limited by time. We'll talk about that a little bit as well. Eternal being or eternal nature is a uniquely divine trait. That is how we begin to see God's eternal power and Godhead revealed to us. And we're only in the first verse still. That God is here before creation means he was always. He's eternal. And so as we think of some qualities of the divine eternal nature, you think of the timeline as a straight line. Well, eternal existence, I tend to think of it as a bubble, whatever helps for you to understand, that goes in all directions off of that timeline and is not tied to that timeline in any way. That timeline is just a part of this huge thing, this huge realm that is the eternal existence. But that helps us understand a little bit about God and his nature. He's omnipresent. Since he has no physical body, he's not limited to space. And he's not limited, and we'll see this later as well, by time. He has no physical body. We tend to think of linear time because we watch our bodies. They're born, then they grow to be at a certain age, and they mature, and then they start decaying. And we see all that, and we see that over and over again as we look around us. We can see the world in decay because we're thinking of the timeline of linear time. But in eternal existence, there is no decay. There's no direction toward an end. There's just kind of this spherical or circular, however you want to picture it, existence. Just all things at all times are. And so a spiritual being that's not bound by time, like God is, has the capability of being anywhere at any time. And he doesn't have a body, so he can be any place, or perhaps all places at all times. It's hard for us to fathom that. But this is the description of eternity that we're looking at. There's also another thing that comes with that, and that is omniscience. Since there's no body that limits him to time, he can know things that were before he existed. He can know things after he existed because, well, he always exists. There is no before and after his existence. And so he has this omniscience, capable of knowing everything about any event before, after, or during the time of its cause and its effect and happening. They can see events from all angles, something we just can't. We're limited by our perspective. We can look back a certain distance. Even now, there's a movement to take away things that are from the past. We don't want to see those anymore. Those offend us. We can only see a certain distance into the future. We can plan, but we don't really have any control over that. Here's what we hope is going to happen. Here's what we've seen happen repeatedly, so we think it's going to happen again, but we don't know. God sees all of it from every angle at the same time, and so he's able to reveal things that are omniscient. He's got all the knowledge he needs and all we could need. So God's eternal nature, his eternal power and Godhead, is understood by the things that are made. That's Romans 1:20. I want you to notice what Paul is doing in Romans 1 and really what God is doing in Genesis 1 here revealed through Moses. He's making the argument from design. This is by far the best argument for creation that there is, the best argument for the existence of God. The creator necessarily exists before his creation. That's the argument from design. Look at John's argument, if you will, quickly in John chapter 1. It's interesting, you'll notice that John begins his gospel the same way that Genesis begins. This is a new creation, a new beginning, and John tunes into that. In Christ, all things are made new. So the creation that was corrupted by sin is now made new in Christ, and John begins his gospel speaking in a new creation way. And he says, in the beginning, sound familiar? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Think about what John's saying here. The Word, Jesus, in context, was in the beginning with God. You see that in verse 1 and 2. He was with God and was God. All things were made through him. Verse 3. Now think about the argument that John is making here. It's the same argument that's being made in Genesis 1. If you are from the beginning, which means you're eternal, you were already there when the beginning began, and you're the creator, then you're God. Those are two things that define you as God, this eternal existence and the power to make. That's what God is. This is the argument from design used now in John chapter 1 to describe Jesus. He's the eternal creator. He was always there. From the beginning, he was already there. So in the beginning, God was there. That's the answer to that first question. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. That's a phrase that the Jews employ to speak about the whole universe. They didn't really have a word to describe universe. They would say, he made the heavens, and he made the heavens, and he made the earth. That stuff up there that we can't see, even the invisible stuff that's around us here, that heavenly realm, and he made the physical, terrestrial realm. And the worlds were framed, or the universe, Hebrews 11:3, was framed by the word of God. We see that. Both visible and invisible, physical and spiritual, terrestrial, celestial, however you want to define those dichotomous existences, God made all of that. The heavens and the earth describes the whole created universe. Again, John 1:3, he said he made all things that were made. Everything that's not self-existent, like the Godhead, was made by the Godhead. And so we see that. The earth is described for us in verse 2 in several ways. The earth was without form, and that's a word that means there's no order. There's some of the older translations even said it was chaos. There was disorder all around. The earth was void, as a word that means empty. Some of the newer translations just say it was empty. And there was darkness on the face of the deep. That's a hard translation from the Hebrew. Some have it as deep darkness or a dark abyss. And I believe the idea is there's just such depth of darkness. Have you ever been in a completely dark place and you don't have any depth perception whatsoever? It just feels like it goes on forever. That's the idea here, this overwhelming darkness, the absence of physical light is what's being talked about here. So during this week of creation, I want us to notice, especially in chapter 1 here, how God is the one who's going to resolve these three major issues. He's going to take away the formlessness, he's going to take away the emptiness, he's going to take away the darkness. And we'll see how God effects those changes as the creator. In fact, we'll see that everything that needs to be fixed, anything that goes wrong, or anything that goes wrong in our eyes at least, God is the one who will take care of it. So the earth is these three conditions. And then we meet God. We'll be seeing these three conditions taken care of, so I'm going to hold off talking about those for just a moment. But we meet God for the first time in verse 2. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And I ask sometimes, how does God present himself to us the first time we meet him in the Bible? He's Spirit. We tend to think of God through the eyes of Christians who recognize God as a man who came and walked among us, and that's correct and in Jesus. But God, the first time we meet him, presents himself to us as Spirit. I want you to think about that in Bible history. He's done this all through the Bible. In fact, this is an imperative part of his nature, that he meets us this way first. Exodus chapter 3, he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, right? But what captivated Moses' attention is that bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. I want to go see what's going on over here. And he goes and he finds this flame that's not really a flame. In fact, a voice comes out of the flame. The angel of God says, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. Something different is going on here. This is not a brush fire. That's what called his attention. And so here's something that represents power and light. That's what a flame represents, isn't it? You know, think about, what do we put on electrical boxes? Isn't that a lightning bolt? Power and light right there. Yeah, we know that from way off. That's a flame. That's an electrical flame is what that is. And so that's what we're seeing here, is a representation of power and light before Moses there in that burning bush. But it's not real fire. Even if it were, could you grab a flame and hold on? Well, it'd burn you. But if you could, there's nothing to grasp. By the time you open your hand, the flame is gone. Same thing with smoke. And we'll see both of those when God guides Israel out of Egypt. It's a column of smoke or cloud or a flame a night. Something that's there that represents something, but you can't really grasp and hold on to it. It's not physical in the sense that we think of physical things. So God is presenting himself to Israel this way. In Exodus 19, when he comes down and gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he comes in a thick cloud and there are thunderings and lightnings. And so there's, again, power and light and this form of something, but without being something. And I want us to notice the importance of this. Moses pointed this out in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. This is God speaking through Moses about the reason he appeared the way he did, and this is so imperative. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as an heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. You see what God said there? I was very intentional in not appearing in the form of something you might want to copy. If I ask everybody here to draw a flame, we'd have all different drawings. We can sort of approximate a flame, but nobody can draw perfectly a flame. You can't draw it because all the flame's bodies are always different, aren't they? If I ask you to draw smoke, what would you draw? You could do it, but it wouldn't look the same as everybody else's because there's nothing there that you can really capture in an image. How are you going to make a statue of flames or smoke? That'd be really hard to do, wouldn't it? And that was God's point. I don't want you to think about these things as being me. I want you to think about me, the Spirit who's come and brought you out. And the only way you can really think about me then is through a relationship with me. It's not having something you can look at and say, there he is. That's what they did with the golden calves. It's not. It's a relationship. It's how you think about God. It's with your heart and with your mind and with the knowledge that he's revealed here. God said, I don't want you to look at something and then try to worship that. You worship me. I'm your Lord. I'm your God. So that was Moses' warning to the people. I want you to notice Jesus does the same thing. John chapter 4, he has this conversation with a woman at the well. We know really well this conversation, and she's finds out that he's a prophet. And she's excited because she's got this religious question she wants to ask. Is it Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim where we are? Which is the right place to worship? You Jews say it's got to be Jerusalem, but our fathers said we could worship here on this mountain. Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. He says, you worship what you do not know, verse 22 of John 4. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. Yes, Jerusalem was the right place, but now look what he says, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Did you see what he did there? This is amazing to me. He did the same thing that God did through Moses. He said, don't think about places. Don't think about things. Have a relationship with me. I'm seeking you, and I want you to come to me in spirit and in truth so we can have a relationship. And so both Moses and Jesus thought it was imperative to understand God's spirit nature if we're going to be able to worship properly. And I want to submit to you right away, this is the jumping off point for most people. This is where people start getting it wrong. They don't think of God as spirit. They try to think of God as man. And so they think, well, if I were a man and I was upset with somebody, if they gave me more money, then I would probably forgive them. And so we start taking larger offerings and say, well, maybe God will forgive me now. If I just go to church more often, that's a great thing. But if you're just doing it as a game of manipulation, just because you think you're going to please him like a man, that's not what he wants. You can come here all you want. If your heart's not here, all you're doing is sitting here worshiping church, sometimes worshiping the Bible. but not worshiping the God of the Bible, not worshiping the God who made us his church. That's the real issue. And so sometimes when we try to approach God as a man, every time we try to approach God as a man, we shortchange what he really wants. He's looking for a relationship with us. And think about why this is. God doesn't think like we do. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We're never going to just guess and get it right. God has to tell us. He doesn't think like we do, and we don't think like him. God doesn't act like we do. He's not a man that he should lie. We lie to ourselves. I'm so religious. I'm doing so good. Really? Being religious is doing good? Most religious people I know actually have forgotten about God. Sometimes we just fool ourselves. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Job recognized that way back when he had a whole lot less revelation than we do. You're of purer eyes than to behold evil. James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. God's just not like us at all. Doesn't act like we do, doesn't think like we do. God doesn't change like we do. I am the Lord, I do not change, Malachi. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. That's how I can be strong and sure in my faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change like we do. I might have a bad day. I have a lot of those. God never does. So the error of religion, and here's what I said is the jumping off point. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, that men have changed, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible, that is eternal or spirit God, into an image made like corruptible, physical, temporary man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They've become vain in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We end up worshiping and serving ourselves. That's what we really, really get down to when we reject the knowledge that God has revealed. If we want to know how to worship, we've got to hear it from God. We've got to learn it from him. We've got to develop a relationship with him. Then we'll learn what true worship is. If we're just, I got to go to church. My wife wants me to go. It's probably best at my job if they see that I'm a church-going person. Whatever the reasons are, if it's not God, it's not going to make a bit of difference. You might even be really good at it. You might even make it to high positions. The rest of the world might think you're doing great, and you might fool yourself. But if you don't have a relationship with the one who made you for a relationship, then you've missed it all. God is spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14 tells us something very important about the knowledge we get. And I think this is important for us to think about on a lot of levels. Think about if you don't even know me, but you know that I'm a man. You know that I profess to be a Christian. You might be able to guess the kind of things that please me. And it's Father's Day. You may get me a gift that'll be pleasing for Father's Day. If it's a gift card to somewhere to eat, you're probably right up my alley with that. But that's the kind of thing you might guess at because you're a man and I'm a man. But you ever tried to guess what your wife wants? You who are married, you always get that right. You might know her for a long time and still you don't get it right. It's great when you have daughters that get a little bit older. You can ask the daughter, what is mama looking for? What kind of perfume was that she liked? Something like that. Then you can do better. But how are you going to guess what God wants? He's not like you. We've already established he's not like man. And so that's what people try to do. Well, I like this kind of music. I bet God would like this kind of music. You can have any kind of band out there, Christian music. I mean, you got rap, you got funk, you got punk, you got all kinds of Christian music? Where did God say that? He told David, where did I tell you I want you to build me a house? Where did I tell you I want you to play punk music at your church for me? Where do you hear that? People come up with that. They think, well, I like it. God's going to like it. Here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I love this text. It's very humbling, and it brings us back. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. What do we usually do? We don't know somebody very well. We want to make sure we get them something they're going to like. We ask them, what kind of stuff do you like? What can I do to help you out? What would be good for you? And then the person can tell us. And then we know what they're thinking because they tell us. We can't really do that with God very well, except he's already told us. Why do we keep guessing? Oh, I'll probably get it right. Paul says, no, you won't. But he told you what he wants. Oh, I'm going to worship this way. I bet God wants me to go on the tallest mountain and build a big old cross and set it up there and stand up there and yell. Okay, where did he say he wants that? We got people that worship Jesus in all kinds of crazy ways. Every holiday that comes up, when he said, why don't you have a little bit of my body and a little bit of my blood? Why don't you do this every week and remember the sacrifice I made? No, but I want to remember this. Well, I want to put up a big old tree with lights on it. I want to have these Easter bunnies jumping around hiding eggs. Some of those things, it's just secular fun. But people who do that thinking this is what God revealed, this is what he wants, or even worse, I don't care what God revealed, this is what I like, and so I'm going to say this is my offering to you, God. Where did I say? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God revealed these things. And look at verse 13. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The idea is the revelation came and it wasn't just a feeling he put in my heart. He wrote words down through Moses, through the apostles and prophets. And those words is God saying, here's what I want. If you want to worship me, come do it this way, and then we'll have a really good relationship. That's what God's doing. And he's revealed the creation to us in Genesis 1, the way he wanted us to know about it and the way he wants us to know about him and who he is. It's a truth that's spoken of all over the Bible. Romans 10:17, we know that when faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Where do you get your faith from? Well, I just dreamt it up last night. Grandma told me this is how we do things. Pastor so-and-so. No. Romans 10:17, why don't you read the word of God? Then you'll know where your faith comes from and you'll know what to do. You won't be guided astray. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of my favorite verses from the Old Testament. It says the same thing as Romans 10:17. It says it in a little bit different way. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's the faith comes by hearing verse from the Old Testament. God said, I didn't tell you everything, but what I told you, that's what I want you to do. And I want you to teach your kids. And I don't teach it to you just so you have this great knowledge. It's so you will do all the words that I've revealed to you. That's how we have a relationship, because I'm your creator and I'm your Lord. And so listen when I talk to you, and then we'll do it. And that's why Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please him apart from faith, hearing and responding to his word. Otherwise, I can't please him. He's spirit. He's so different from me that I'm not just going to guess and get it right. Even the 7 billion or more of us on the planet, not one of us is going to guess and get it right, because we're all flawed compared to his perfection. But when he says, here's what I want, every single one of us on the planet can know and do. Problem is, most choose not to. But we can all know and do it. It's right here. So, that's two verses. God speaks finally in the third verse. He's introduced himself to us as spirit. He's shown us the issues he's going to resolve. He said, I've made all this and I was here before it. Now he speaks in verse 3. And he says, let there be light, and there was light. That shows us something amazing about this word. We've been talking about it till this point, but it shows something amazing about it. His power resides in his word. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says that Jesus is the express image of God's person, and that he upholds all things by the power of his word. That's power. He just speaks and it happens. You know, I'm a father. I can speak, and sometimes it don't happen. I can say it again, and I can say it louder, and I can punish. Things aren't going to happen. Eventually, we train our children to respond when we speak, because our word is supposed to have authority. If we've got to spank always, if we've got to always discipline, then our word doesn't have any authority. We teach that the word has authority. We're teaching that because God has taught us that from his word. His word has authority. When he speaks, things happen. Paul told the Ephesian elders that this word can sanctify them and give them an inheritance among all the saints. And so he said, you as the elders, take God's word. That's all you need, and you'll be able to be successful in your service. So God speaks here. Consider the real power behind his word. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Jesus, we already said, upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 11:3, the worlds, the universe, were framed by the word of God. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's a message. It's a word. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Think about that. It's just words that we speak to somebody that can change their whole life and the whole rest of their family and everybody else they come into contact with. The word's powerful. Salvation. And Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I look at myself and I see how flawed and how sinful and how weak, but God's word is changing me. It's changing me into something better. It's transforming me into someone holy, set apart from what the rest of the world is doing, so that I can come and have a relationship with the holy God. His word's what does that. If we don't trust it, if we don't read it, if we don't do it, it's not going to do that. But that's what it's meant to do. That's power. And so if we really believe that, the temptation to change it in some way, to take out something or add something in, would never be there. If we truly believe it's only His word that's going to affect that kind of change, and that created this universe and can recreate a man out of me that's the kind of man that God wants, I'm not going to change any of it. I'm just going to find out how I can do it. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be teaching people that. So God's power resides in His word. He said, "Let there be light." He's resolved that issue of darkness. And I mean, it happened like that. Sometimes I'm sitting across the table from somebody studying, and I'll say, "Can you do that? God said, let there be light." And they might reach over and flip on a light switch. I'll say, "You didn't create light. You just manipulated some light that was there. God said, let there be light." Light is one of those things that we've been studying since the beginning of time on that timeline. We still don't know much about it. You know, Einstein's got this great theory, E equals MC squared. It's got light somewhere in there. I don't know how that works. Is light a wave? Is it a particle? Yes, if you're a scientist. It's both of those. How? It's unbelievable. God made that by saying, "Hey, light, let there be." Boom, there it was. Taking care of that darkness. And as I said, we're going to see God's always the one that resolves any issues that'll come up. So God made this light to shine out in the darkness. And He looks at it in verse 4, and He saw that it was good. I want to show you how telling this verse is. God is going to declare goodness about His creation 7 times. We're going to see that number 7 come up a lot in the book of Genesis. You already know there's going to be 7 days of the creation, but there's going to be things that you never thought about. I didn't either until I started reading through these texts. 7 times He says, "It is good. It is good." And finally, the last time He says, "It is very good." It's His final analysis in verse 31. But think about that. Last night, before you laid your head down, do you think back about the week you just came through? We're coming into a new week starting this morning. Did you think about the good things that God allowed you to be a part of? Did you also think about the bad things that were your choices and that didn't go the way you hoped they would? Sometimes even on your best day, you're trying to be good. You're trying to be God's man. You may have a sharp word to your wife or to one of your kids in a way that you shouldn't speak, or to a coworker. Traffic. Hard to be good in traffic. But we're supposed to be. You know, God never has a day like that. Never has a day where He has to say, "Well, you know, I shouldn't have done it that way." Even on our best days, we have to admit, we weren't very good. God is always good. It's His nature that He can't be anything except good. And so everything He makes is good. Everything He does is good. "Far be it from God to do wickedness," Job said. When God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, "Is the judge of all the earth going to do this wickedness and destroy these people?" And God showed him, it wasn't God who was wicked, it was those people. "With God there is no shadow of turning." I love that verse. If you're at all into astronomy, James 1:17 says, "God is the absolute light, and with Him there's no shadow of turning." The astronomers from the ancient time could look up and see those lights up there, those stars, and they would move. That's how they began to calculate what they call cosmos, the word for order. We'll talk about that word a little bit later when we look in the next lesson about how God is a God of order. But the Greeks and the ancient Chaldeans could see those stars moving in orderly paths, but they moved. And then they could notice other heavenly bodies that went through phases, like the moon, and the planets do as well if you can really observe them. They have a shadow of turning because they're moving in relation to some fixed point. God is the fixed point. There's no shadow of turning with Him. His light is absolute, and there's no shade, and there's no way it ever oscillates. It's always good. That's James's point. And James, wasn't that a cool image to have in your mind? So we've got to allow God to define what is good. And you've all probably said this or heard someone say this. Why would God do that? You look at these terrible riots going on. Why would God allow that to happen? Why is God doing this? Or you lose someone close to you. Why did God take my grandma away? Why did God take my sister away? Why did God do that? We got to let God define what is good, because what we're doing is we're starting to judge God. We're saying, "Well, that was a bad thing, God. Why would you do that? That was bad." No, it's not. Whatever it was good. We have to let God decide what is good. When I see something in the Bible, and you'll learn a little bit more about my own personal journey as we go through these studies, it'll come out in some of these texts. But I was an atheist. And I came to the Bible as an antagonist, saying, I'm going to prove that God doesn't exist. I'm going to use his text to prove it. I'm glad I did, because when I started reading it, I realized I didn't know what his text said. I'd been hearing what other people said about it. But the point is, I saw things I thought, a good God would never do that. How could you destroy an entire nation of innocent children? But I began to learn about the way the good God operates, and I thought, well, he's got this vision out here of eternity. I can see about that much on the timeline, not even that much. And I can guess, based on what others have said, that are also people that are also bad like me, evil like me, that have said that wasn't good, and so I can build an argument. But God out here in eternity says there's an eternal purpose behind things, and that was good. And I have to say, you're right. It's very humbling to recognize God's goodness. Every time we look at God, all we see is goodness. We look at the earth, we see evil, and we'll talk about that in a moment. There's a reason for that, but it's not God's fault. So God saw that it was good, and then it says God divided the light from the darkness. That word divided is an interesting word. It is the root idea or concept behind the word holiness. We'll see God dividing and separating here in these texts. Look at Leviticus 10 real quick. In Leviticus 10, he is setting up the priesthood. In fact, it's the chapter where Nadab and Abihu don't do what they're supposed to do. They didn't listen to God. They offered strange fire. They became the sacrifice. And shortly after that, God begins to give warnings to the rest of the priests. There's only two left and Aaron at this point. And he tells them in verse 10 that they should never drink when they go into the tabernacle, that they may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, there in verse 10. That word distinguish is the same word used here for separate or divide. That the idea of you may determine what is holy, you may separate things into their rightful places, you may rightly divide the word of truth, you've heard that, that's the idea. You may discern what is good and what is not. And God is the one who does that. He's the one who divides and separates. How many times do you think he's going to here in Genesis? I've already told you, seven. Seven times we're going to see him separating and dividing things. It's his job and his nature because of his goodness to make things holy, to sanctify them. John 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God does that. That's his nature to do that. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, he brought us into the heavenly places in Christ that we may be holy and without blame before him. That's why he brought us where he did, because he can affect holiness in us through him. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, we need to be holy as he is holy. And he's quoting from Leviticus 19, 2. God is the one who makes us holy, and it's through the power of his word. He divides us from sin. He divides us from everybody else. So that kind of division is good. He separates us away. And so as he does this, he calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. Again, we see something about God's nature. God, as the creator, is the one who determines purposes for things. He names things according to their purpose. He sets up day and he sets up night, and he gives all things their roles and their purposes. And we see roles determined by God all through the Bible. You may have guessed he's going to name seven things during this creation week. He's going to name day and night. He's going to name heaven later on. He's going to name earth and seas. He's going to name male and female. And there may be other things that he names as well, but there's at least seven specific things that he is calling. And so the evening and the morning are the first day. The language used here is not the language of mythology. It doesn't say, once upon a time in the distant past, once upon a time in the land of so-and-so, there was this great and fair king of the universe that made all the things that are visible. That's not the way this language works. He's nailing things down based on what we call the timeline, but he's speaking here already of 24-hour days. He's talking about historical facts. We'll see that really clearly in chapter 2. There's some details in these texts that if you don't stop and look at them, you'd be like, well, what's that there for? Why did he mention that? When you begin to examine what God has revealed for our learning, you'll learn so much. It's incredible to me. But this is not mythical language. If you've ever listened to some of the creation myths, as an atheist, I love these creation myth poetry that they would have of some of these other religions, of Hinduism, of Native American poetry and the creation myths, the Chinese myths. But they're myths, and they're told as these great epic poems, and they're told as myths in the Hindu tradition that the world was created on the back of a giant turtle. If you've ever seen a snapping turtle, when it comes out of hibernation and comes up out of the mud, it's got a big hunk of earth on its back. It's got a thick stack of mud. Then it's got grass and even plants and flowers and stuff growing on its back, and it walks across into a next pond. I actually witnessed this a couple of months ago in one of the ponds out near our house in South Carolina, walking through with my son, and there went this turtle. And I thought, well, you can see very clearly how that myth might have got started. And then you can see the pictures of the Hindu turtle with the world up on his back. But it's a myth that they came up with observing something that was in nature, but they weren't able to go back as far as Moses was able to go because they didn't have the revelation of God. But they're myths, and the language is mythic. And you can understand right away when you're reading it, this is mythical poetry. You read the Bible, it's a history book. God doesn't say these flowering kind of passages. He just very matter-of-factly says, this is what I did, this is how I did it, this is when it happened. That is unlike any other creation story of any of the religions out there. There's no reason from the context to see the language as symbolic. There is a debate about whether these are 24-hour days or not. I don't intend to resolve that debate here. I want to tell you that in the language and the way Jesus speaks of it later and the way it's used in the Old Testament all throughout, God is positing here a concept of 24-hour days. Now, I know the sun hasn't been made yet. We'll talk about that in one of our lessons later on. And I'll go back and talk about why I believe these are 24-hour days. This is literal time that God is spelling out here. But I'm not going to say that you're a false teacher if you teach this a different way. There's a possibility in the language that we're speaking of symbolic time here and not 24-hour days. But I believe the concept that God is pointing out here is a 24-hour day period. He's calling us to look at his power in the day and in the night. And in fact, he counts it evening and morning. You'll see that Jewish time is reckoned with the evening as the first part of the day. Once the sun goes down, the new day begins. We tend to think when the sun comes up, a new day begins. But actually, according to Jewish reckoning and biblical reckoning, it's when the sun goes down. That's when the new day begins, and the darkness comes first. Well, that makes sense. The darkness came first. Then God shined light out. That's actually a teaching aid for the Jews to remember the order of this darkness that God shined the light into. That's when the day begins. But the eternal God here, outside of time, has created day and night, evening and morning. He's created time. He's made time now for all creation, something that's not a part of his nature, but is a part of the nature of this creation he's making that has a temporary existence. That word temporary has the word time right in it. It's temporary. It's for a purpose. It's for a limited time. And it's to establish a relationship with these beings while they're alive on this line of time for the part of them that will then exist into immortality and the rest of eternity with God. That's the purpose. So there's this scientific allegation that creation is the result of random forces operating mysteriously over billions of years. That is not the concept that the Bible brings out. The Bible talks of intelligent and creative force from a God who worked during six 24-hour days. And everything that began on that first day then is moving toward a last day in which the Lord will judge the world in righteousness. Acts chapter 17, when Paul comes across the religious people at the Areopagus in Athens, you know where he began as he began to teach them? He went to creation. He said, there's a God who made this world and everything in it. Even all those gods that you are trying to worship without knowing, there's a God who made everything that they represent. That's the God I'm declaring to you, he said. Paul went back to the creation. He did the same thing the Bible does to begin with. He did the same thing that David did in Psalm 19 when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. And night after night utters forth this language that's the speech of preaching God's existence. Where should we begin when people have doubts about whether God exists or not? Why not start with creation? Why not go to the argument from design, the argument the Bible uses? Where should we go if we're stammering and stumbling in our faith? Why not go and ground ourselves in God and have his worldview presented to us so we can recognize, wait a second, now I've been looking at this all wrong. And that's what I want to suggest that we do with these lessons. Look what we've learned in just one day of creation, in only five verses. Look what we've learned about the nature of God. And there's a lot more that I didn't put on here. We don't have time to go through all the other things. I'd be glad to sit with you sometime and do that if you like. But we've learned that God is eternal, a uniquely divine trait. He was here before the beginning, and he'll continue on once all this temporary stuff is gone. God is spirit. He's not physical. He's not like man. He's not worshipped in the way that man devises, but in the way he says that he wants to be worshipped. His creative power resides in his word. He made you by the power of his word, and he made all this universe around us by the power of his word. God is good. We'll see that over and over through this text and all the way till we get to the end of Genesis 4, we'll see just how good God is. Not just in the sense that there's a good and a well-made creation, but the goodness of God we'll see on display in chapter 4 specifically. It's good to know God, and he cannot think of evil. And we see that God is holy. Being the creator, he's naturally separate from creation. It's his nature then to sanctify all that come to him are set apart from the rest of creation. People talk about, well, we're all children of God. We're all his creation. We're all his creation. We're not all his children. The ones who call him Father, those are his children. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do the things that I say? A Lord is someone that you obey. Why do you call me Father, but don't act like my children, is what God might say. Children are ones who follow the Father, who love the Father, who emulate the Father, who grow to be like the Father. That's what God wants to be. Well, when we look at this creation, God's first creation was light to dispel the darkness. You know, it's necessary for creation to have physical light, for life and for vision. It makes sense that God would start with light. You know, everything on this planet must have light in order to exist. But in Christ, the new creation gains spiritual life and vision by his light. You remember back in John 1? Isn't it interesting that he starts talking about in the beginning, just like Genesis did? And where does he go first? To the light, just as Genesis did. John 1, verse 4. In him, in Jesus, in this one that was with God from the beginning, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend. That word is better translated, did not overcome. Light always will overcome darkness. And that's what happened when Jesus came into the world. He overcame the darkness. And that's what happened when God brought light into existence. There's light around us. Even on the darkest night, there's stars and sun and moon, and there's light around. And we'll talk about that more when we get to that section of Genesis 1. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light, John says in verse 9, which gives light to every man. In John 9:5, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. If you know Revelation chapter 21, when you look at the great kingdom described there as the great city of Jerusalem, there's no sun or moon. There's no night there. There's no need for lamps in the tabernacle because all of those are provided by the light of the sun, S-O-N, of the Lamb who is its light. That's Jesus, who's the light that God sent into the world to bring clarity of vision, to bring purity, and to bring salvation. Would you allow the light of God to give you true life? If you're not a Christian, today's the day to take care of that. This world is an uncertain place. There's a disease going around. Who knows what's going on with this disease? You see people out with masks on, you see people without masks. Nobody knows what to believe anymore because all the experts have told us one thing and the very next day told us exactly the opposite. Who knows? God does. But this world is an uncertain place, and the virus is out there. And we don't know if we're going to get it and what it might do to us if we do. It's an uncertain place. It's a dangerous place. These riots that are going on, we don't know how long that's going to go on. And some people went to work and didn't come home. And it's always a dangerous place because sin has been unleashed in this world. And we will talk about that as well as we go through these lessons. So there's no guarantee of tomorrow. And I don't say all that to frighten you. I say all that for you to be thinking about that God has arranged for something better. This was not part of God's original plan. And we'll see that again as we go through these texts. God is good. And he made this world to be a good place. But because of sin, this world is broken. And when we look at this world just for what it is, we see brokenness. And if we try to discover how to deal with this world just for what the world is, we're not going to get the right answer. Because we're starting with what's broken. We're going to end with something that's also broken. The only hope we have is the light that God shined into the world in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, today you can make that right. Coming forward and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins, you can have those washed away in the waters of baptism. Today you can start a brand new life. You can be a new creation made by the good God for good purposes. We'd love to help you do that this morning. If you are a Christian and you've been stumbling, perhaps the uncertainty has made you start to lose faith and you started to look more at the world than at God, we want to help you bring your vision back and line it up with the true light that came into the world. If we can help you this day to make your life right with Christ, won't you come forward and make that need known while we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.